my troubles, that's what you do. Cause the love is divine, and it's yours and it's mine like the sun. Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with sadness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 3. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. As a reminder, always approach the Word of God with humility and with concentration and thankfulness. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege of being before you, being blessed by you and blessed by your word. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has come into the world and died in our behalf and is resurrected and alive at the right hand of God. Our Lord, our King, our Savior, our Deliverer, we thank you that you have made us what we are and have blessed us with the plan that you have. We continue to look into that, Father, and we ask in great humility that you impress upon our hearts the truth of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we closed with roughly last night is the fact that Christ did not strip us of our material. Christ stripped us of our natures. He didn't take away our things. He took away our natures. He crucified it. And therefore, tearing away from us anything that we could be proud of, anything that could make us arrogant, and in left like that, we would have been empty shells that, you know, there's no point to destroying what we were and not giving us something new. And of course, that's exactly what he did. He removed our worth, and yet still we can carry pride with us. Amazing that born-again believers can actually be proud. It is the worst of all vices. It is the worst of all sins. And it can actually be right smack dead center in our religious lives. So it's very important that we're aware of it and that we know how to reject it when we're tempted with it. So the unworthy serve God by the grace that they have been given. We looked at this passage last night. I wanted to read it again. 2 Corinthians 3:4. Paul says, "In such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate," and this again, this word means to be sufficient. Not that we are adequate or sufficient in ability in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. And so, and Paul is, Saul of Tarsus is a very adequate man, smart, powerful, and a strong self-will. Yet, he's very clear here, and as he says in Ephesians 3, that he is the least of the saints. And he has no adequacy coming from himself, yet he is adequate. And so he can be the least of the saints and work harder than any of them because he knows where his adequacy is from. It's from God. And this is, strips us completely. I mean, the sufficiency that God blesses us with makes us strong and wise, wonderful human beings. But yet without pride, because it's not from us, it's from him. And it's not a part, it's not separate from us. It's actually an integral part of us. That he has made us the new humanity. He has made us the body of Christ. We're in him and he's in us. We're the bride of Christ. And so we have been made sufficient. And being as sufficient as we are to be such really wonderful, powerful human beings, there should not, there would not be, and unless when we get ignorant and forget, any semblance of pride within us. So when he says our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. I love how this is put, that our adequacy is only in one direction. Not in my conglomeration of God's plan and my plan. Not some watered-down version of God's plan that I've made for myself. Not in some compromise with sin. There is only one way in which I am adequate. I am adequate for the new covenant. And that was promised from the foundation of the world. And it became true in Christ. The King has come. And won the victory. And so we are adequate in one way and one way only. And that's why Christians can find themselves to be very frustrated because they are in a pursuit of something that is not the new covenant in his blood, but some compromise with it. And make no mistake, the new covenant is filled with God's blessings, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. But we're called in those blessings to be holy and blameless. In Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. And so, as the Corinthians did, I want the forgiveness, I want the eternal life, I'm going to toss out the holiness. And they tried that. Powerless. Frustrating. The Galatians were fooled into thinking they were under the law, so they tossed out grace. They take an aspect, are you supposed to work hard and be moral? And yeah, all of those things, but not under the Mosaic law. Not under ritual. You're not working for it. You're actually blessed in this, and so you go. And so they threw out an aspect of the plan of God. What does it end up being for them? Completely frustrating. And there's only one way that works, and it's the perfect way. It makes no sense, man. Take us who are so imperfect and say, I'm only going to empower you on one way. And the way of Christ, my way. And so we must not water it down. As impossible as it looks at times, must not water it down. Now, continuing in verse 6, it says that he also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter. I mean, he's clear to be, very clear and sure to be clear that this new covenant is not to be confused with the old covenant. The old covenant is Mosaic law. Not the letter, but the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. And that was the promise in the new covenant under Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that the Holy Spirit would indwell mankind. And to the Jews, this was just the most fantastic thing they could have ever heard and could never really imagined it. And the fact that Israel rejected their Lord and yet he still gave it to mankind, it shows the faithfulness of God. In the same, there's so many instances of this in the scripture. In the same way, God said to Israel, be faithful to me, be a servant to me. To the people of Israel, I've loved you, I've elected you, I've blessed you. I've given you this beautiful land. Now be faithful to me. Were they? No. For the most part. Right? Very few instances. But if we take their overall average, it's terrible. So terrible, in fact, that the nation would split into two, Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom, after their greatest king, David. David would establish the most expansive landmass that Israel possessed. And then the next one after him, his son Solomon, would cause it to splinter. Split in half. At the end of Solomon's life, it's split in half. And so we've got Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom. And both of them get captured. Were they faithful? No. So did God say, well, I tried. No. He does it anyway. He does it himself. So it's beautiful in Isaiah. We'll see this Sunday. God says to Israel, be my faithful servant. They basically said no. So God said, okay, I'm going to become a man and I'm going to be the faithful servant. Right? So what you won't do, I'm going to do. And it's another beautiful aspect of this is that if I toss away this life that I've been blessed with, the life's going to go on without me. You know what I mean? Like, it is always, no matter how much time I've wasted, no matter how much sin I've got myself caught up into, the option of this life to be Christ-like is always available to me. And if I constantly just say, you know, my personal life, my wants, my desires, my lusts, my pride is more important to me, then I'm going to miss it. And others will have, you know, others, the life goes on with or without me. It's not like the plan of God slows down because Joe isn't keeping up. You know what I mean? Like, it goes on. And so I must understand, you know, the privilege that I've been given. And I think as much as anyone, how many distractions there are and how hard it can seem to be at times. That it just seems easier to just give in to sin. Just give into it. I mean, how in the world can I possibly be this Christ-like? I mean, look at me. I know my history. I know who I am. In fact, as we've noted, those who follow Christ are the ones who know the most about how bad they are. They're the ones who have lost all illusions about self. And now they look at this life that they've been called to. Now they've been pursuing it for decades, perhaps. And they look at it and be like, all right, now I get it, and now I'm not playing any more games with God, and I'm not trying to make this this conglomeration between my plan and his. I'm really throwing my whole life into his plan. And man, that's the hardest thing I've ever done. And so we say, well, you know, where's the yoke is easy, the burden is light. And I, you know, in reference to that, it's when we pick up our cross and follow him, we'll find out it wasn't as bad as we thought it was or as hard as we thought it was. It's just this fear of giving him everything because our whole lives we've been holding on to a part of it. And can I just hold on? It's almost like this little trinket that you have that's like, I don't know, your lucky rabbit's foot or something. Like, I don't want to get rid of it. At least if I just hold on to a little bit of my sin nature, it makes me feel kind of comfortable because I'm so used to it. And God says, let's give it up. And I'm like, no, I don't want to. And so God hammers on us with this. He is on and honest and honest. He's constantly, right? What have we been talking about, you know, for the last, I don't even know, for months? It's been the same thing, different passages. But, you know, I think you can see from different passages and different writers who are speaking of the exact same thing, of this life that is God's, that is filled with fidelity, loyalty, obedience, and love of Him in His way. This marvelous revelation that we're not adequate and we've brought nothing to the plan of God is a real sobering thought. We're not adequate, but God made us adequate to serve in a new covenant, and that by means of the Spirit of life. I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God. Can I do this? Yeah, I can. Do I always want to? Well, be honest with yourself. You know, and you don't have to be honest with all the people around you, but with yourself and God, you must, because pride's got to go. And the first step to getting rid of pride is admitting that you're proud, because there isn't one of us who isn't. So not being adequate, we're not. God has made us adequate or sufficient to serve in a new covenant by the Spirit of life. We are only adequate in His way, which is holiness. And if it weren't challenging, where's the faith? Right? When I say the yoke is easy, the burden is light. When I say, but, you know, this is the hardest thing I've ever done. And it's because it's faith that's needed to take those steps. And I don't want to. And that's what's so hard, is the faith. The faith to go. The faith to give it all in. The faith to give it to Him. Everything. Where are you going to be for all of eternity? Right? Your life has just begun. Our lives here on planet Earth are just the beginning. It's a blip on the entire story of our lives in eternity with the King. The more I look at this, the more sense it makes to me that God has allowed the world to go crazy and for a long time. And then right at the perfect time, God says, I'm coming. The birth of our Lord, right at the perfect time. The world is set up for it. God had set it up for thousands of years, and then He's finally here. And the King, He's just the most amazing man you could have ever, and I say could have ever imagined, because no one could have ever imagined Him. Everybody in Israel looked, what? Even those who were His disciples, when they finally had grabbed onto the fact, when Peter says, you know what? You're the Christ, the Son of God. And what a beautiful declaration. He says it openly in front of everybody. No one will say it. He says, who do you say that I am? And they're all like, I don't know if I want to. And Peter says it. And Christ said to him, God, man has not revealed this to you. Isn't that interesting? In other words, he said, well, Isaiah said it right here, or Ezekiel said it, or Jeremiah said it, or Jonah said it. He said, no, man didn't reveal this to you. God revealed it to you. Perfect. We've got it. We know who you are. And then immediately after that, he says, I've got to go to Jerusalem and die. And Peter says, I forbid it. You don't know who I am. You know a part of me, which is great, but you don't know all of me. And that's what we're on the journey of doing in our lives, in all of history, in our personal histories. Because nothing happens in our lives that is of accident. There's no coincidences in this life. God is sovereign over all. Our minds are too feeble and finite to understand that, what that even means. But by faith we know that He controls everything that goes on in our lives. And as such, we must trust Him for everything, because that is our whole existence. is due to him. So you see why he's done it. You know, he lets the world go bonkers for so long, and then he comes in, and it's still going bonkers. But it's a bonkers world with a resurrected Lord at the right hand of God. And those who know him are just waiting. He's going to return. The kingdom's going to be set up, and it's going to be perfect. And that day is coming. And that's the kingdom that I now live in. So these steps of faith to be faithful and say no to the flesh and to the world and the boastful pride of life, those steps of faith are the scariest of things. And when you're too scared to take the jump, God says, okay, we're going to try it again later. And again and again and again. We all know this, right? We've been at this for decades. All of you in this room have been at this for decades. And we're still taking leaps of faith. And God is so very patient with us. So to receive God's life and continue to live carnally is to misuse it, is to not use it. Stripping us of our worth and graciously giving us his own worth through his own love for us, love openly exposed on the cross. I mean, there's no better showing of it than when Christ allows himself to be nailed to that cross. We are overwhelmed by his love. And this is what removes our pride, knowing him. And if you know him, you know you. Hence, we can say that we love by grace. Because when we acquiesce to God's love, we have to love others. Right? If you say, I am overwhelmed by the love of God, but I don't really love anybody else in the same way, you are deluding yourself. And you don't know anything about the love of God. Never mind being overwhelmed by it. So then we can see the terrible error of the disciples who are here at this Last Supper. Jesus sitting next to Satan, who's indwelling Judas to betray him, who's a liar, a deceiver, a betrayer. Jesus washes his feet, hands him the bread and the wine. Gracious, gracious, gracious. So Luke 22. So there is a betrayer within their midst. There's always a betrayer in our midst. Right? Satan and the kingdom of darkness are constantly working. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion. It'd be fun to find out in heaven when Satan really did stuff to you. Maybe it was constant. I don't know. But it'd be fun to find that stuff out. It's not right. It's not good to know it now. If just in one instance you knew that Satan had, I don't know, moved this situation and that situation to attack you and get you upset and get you out of fellowships, whatever, right? You'd be looking for him all the time. your life would just be ridiculously destroyed. It's good that we're in the dark concerning that. It's good that we can't. Can you imagine being the Lord, being able to pretty much read people's minds? I don't want that. I don't want to know what you're thinking of me right now. And you don't want to know what I'm thinking of you right now. I'm just kidding. But so all that's going on in this world, actually, before it even becomes an issue in my life, the ignorance and pride within me has to be overcome. Right? Satan and the kingdom of darkness only become my great conflict when I'm no longer my own enemy. And that through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, through my constant absorption of the Word of God and understanding, which takes a while, that I have actually removed the ignorance from myself and the pride from myself. I no longer think of myself. You know you're not proud when other people are proud and it doesn't bother you. That's why pride is the most funniest and yet dangerous of sins. I told a friend of mine that many years ago when I first got to know him, and we got to talk about this, I was like, you know, when I first met you, I hated you. And he was pretty shocked to find that out. And it's because he was competition for me. And this guy had come into my life who was, you know, part of the life of the party than I was. And that's what we Shagrews did. All of us Shagrews were, you know, Irishmen with lampshades on their heads being the funniest people in the room, you know. And, and when you get competition on that, you hate. So why is that? It's pure pride, because pride is competitive at its core. Pride is enmity, and all of us possess it, and it's got to go. If I have it, and so how do you know you're proud? When you look at other proud people and it annoys you, like it annoys you terribly. Why is that? Because you're a proud person. All these people in the world who can't stand Donald Trump, I mean, at times I can't stand it. I mean, like, dude, act like a president. Get off of Twitter, you know, right? But the stuff that he does is childish. He's a megalomaniac, it seems like, and he's inundated, likely, with pride. And so many people in the world hate him. Why? They're all proud people. Why would you even care? Look, what is your policy? What are you doing? That's my concern about the President of the United States. Are you doing what you're supposed to do under the Constitution and the law? Being this childish man is no issue, no issue, or it shouldn't be. So pride is a hatred of those who are proud. And that's, so what are the disciples doing? Luke 22:19, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood," which you'll say in one of the other Gospels, that is shed for the forgiveness of sins, which is the new covenant in his blood, the new covenant promise that your sins and iniquities would be remembered no more. So it's magnificent. What is happening here is that the Passover is being transformed by our Lord into a very concise, short representation or ritual of remembrance. So behold, then he says, "Now the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing. Pride. The pride in the disciples has led them to think that they're not all equal. And they're not. I mean, materialistically, they're not. Who's the smarter one? I don't know. They're all from Galilee except for one. It's Judas Iscariot. Actually, his name Iscariot means from Carius or something. It's a town in Judah. He's from the south. He's the only one from the south, which is interesting. But, who's smarter? Who's taller? Who's more athletic? Who's better looking? We don't know anything about that. So how are they equal? They're all equally depraved in sin. They're all enemies of God in sin. They're all born that way. So equal doesn't mean the same. Right? That's what the progressive idea of taking our word equality that we have in the Declaration of Independence and making it mean that everybody has the same amount of stuff. And it's not what equality means, which is obvious to anyone who is breathing, it would seem to me. But this is why we're all equal. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's why we're all equal. In a worldly judgment contest, in a materialistic contest, some have more than others. And this is where pride comes in. Pride is not about having stuff. It's about having more stuff. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And so if you're a born-again believer, I'm a born-again believer, I'm equal with you. What do I have that's more than you? All right, maybe I have more truth. Maybe you have more truth than I do. But that's going to change. What are we going to be all in heaven? Yeah, people have come up with these doctrines about great inequalities in heaven that, you know, some are going to be embarrassed and some are going to be like really awesome, big man on campus or big man on New Jerusalem. I don't know what you call it, but now that's revealed in the scripture. Yeah, I used to be very confused about that because it says in Revelation 19 that we all return with Christ dressed in white. And I was told in another doctrine that some of us were going to have no whites. We're going to be naked up there because we were losers in time. So if that's true or not, I don't know. And the reason why I don't know is because it's not revealed in the scripture. And I have come to know that anything that is conjectured by man is false. At some level, it's got a falsehood in it. How in the world could we reason a divine truth? Right? If it's not here, leave it alone. So, all right, that was a little soapbox moment for me. I can't stand that stuff. You and I possess Christ, correct? Could you have anything more than Jesus Christ? No. So you and I are equal. And that's why we don't judge one another. We don't. And look, some of us are weaker than others because some have grown more. But the what is written by Paul in Romans 14 and 15 is that we bear the weakness of the weak because they are our brothers. They're in the body of Christ as we are. They're royal priests like we are. And it's just that they haven't caught up to us yet. In heaven, we're all going to have a nice full knowledge of our Lord. So we are equal. The disciples think they're not equal. Once they find out that there's someone in their midst who's the worst, then they start to think about who's the best. We must be very careful with pride. And the reason why it is so subtle. Now, funny enough, as I'm driving into work last week, and I pop on my C.S. Lewis, I have Mere Christianity on MP3, and I just listen to it. Sometimes I don't want to listen to it, and I listen to music. I just wanted to listen to it. I never know where I am on this thing. There's five CDs. I could be at the end of the book or the beginning of the book. I never remember. And when I turn it on, his chapter on pride begins. And I'm like, that's what I'm talking about right now. So I'll take that as a cue. In C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, this chapter is called The Great Sin, and I highly recommend it. It's not very long, but it's deep and full of truths that you could just slowly go over and come to understand. And so I take a few things from this. First off, pride is the worst of all vices. It's not of an animal nature, like lust. Lust for a chemical, drugs, or alcohol is of an animal nature. Right, it's my flesh desires it. Things that are of fleshly that I give to my body is of the animal nature. Now, does it make them good? None of them are good. They're all terrible. But pride is not this. See, you can be proud and possess nothing. Pride is the worst of all vices, and it's spiritual. Pride is right from hell. Isn't it James write that the tongue is set on fire by hell? Why the tongue? It's because we boast, we lie, because we want to get something. We want to be better than or get out from under something to be better than and compete with others. And so we open our fat mouths and speak like idiots. And we lie and deceive, and it's in pride. It's set on fire by hell, he says. And it's an incredible and terrible thing that this worst of all vices can smuggle itself right into the center of your life. Pride is not of an animal nature. You know, people who share an animal lust of drunkenness will get together and get drunk and hoo and haw and do all that, and they'll be a sort of a brotherhood. As bad as it can be, it's a brotherhood. And it's same with other animal vices. whatever it may be. It's people who have a desire for great wealth, they can get together and plot and scheme against others, but together they'll work with each other. But pride isn't like that. Because as soon as pride gets into the picture, I want to be the greatest drinker there ever is. You know, a legend. I want to be the richest among them. And there's no brotherhood there. Look at Philippians 2:3. So we could actually, this is the subtlety of it. Lewis brings this out magnificently. With pride, I can overcome all animal vices. So, you know, say I am the drunkard and I say, well, you know what? It's beneath me to be this. And so I give up the drinking, but I hold on to the pride. Met people like this? They're going around making sure everybody is, you know, they're better than others. So, you know, I say I gave up a vice and now I'm better than everybody else. And you're still a sinner at the core. I mean, you got a little more moral and you got a little more normal. And now you start to look at yourself as someone who is gifted in some way above others. And so you've given up the drinking, you've given up the whoring, whatever it is, you've given up things, and yet within yourself you say, well, now look at what a fine person I am. And so here's the thing, Satan laughs at this because you have completely fooled yourself into thinking you're good when you've actually incorporated into yourself the worst of evils. So some would say, well, then you should go on drinking and committing adultery. And it, obviously not. Can we get rid of both? Can we get rid of the animal vices and the pride? And actually, it's much easier to do both than it is to do it the other way. Look what Paul writes to us. We know this well. Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. By the way, the word merely is not there. It's put in there it's put in there in English. It shouldn't really be there. Now, some would say, argue that, well, you gotta clean yourself and pay your bills and pay your mortgage. Aren't you taking care of your own personal interests? Of course. And we need to do that. However, that's not the point of this passage. It says, do not look out for your own interests. Because why? Because God's going to look out for those. But also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself. And he emptied himself of the independent, he emptied himself of the expression of his deity, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is our attitude. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. So, you know, what am I bringing? Now, Jesus is God, and he doesn't bring that to his mission on earth. Right? He doesn't empty himself of his deity, right? The deity, where's it going to go? It's omnipresent. He doesn't bring his deity to the plan of God, to the table where he and the Father work out this plan. Not work it out, but, you know, the Father gives to him. Jesus doesn't bring anything here. Right? What does he do? He obeys. He doesn't do anything except what the Father tells him to do. There's not one instance where he says, you know what, Father, you take a break, you take a seat. I mean, I'm God after all. I'll figure this out for myself. He never does that once. And that's a telling thing. And here you and I are, with our just completely ridiculous, silly, finite human natures, and we want to tell God to take a seat and we're going to figure this out on our own. And when we do that, that's our making of this conglomeration, this amalgamation of God's plan and God's will and our will. Jesus has his deity, and he says, you know what, I'm just going to keep that in my pocket for a while. I'm not even going to use it. I'm not bringing that. And that's pretty hard for us to understand. I think the principle is easy to understand, and it applies to us. I bring nothing to the plan of God, and so I must be obedient and submissive, and pride has got to go. Again, this deceptiveness of pride, it can beat down the other vices. Pride can beat down the other vices and cause us to feel that we are quite good. When a person works to overcome cowardice or lust or anger by learning that it's beneath him, right? We even say to little kids when we're teaching them things, you say, and they're not doing well, you say, come on, take pride in yourself. Now, I don't think that's such a terrible thing to tell them, but when it comes to a spiritual aspect, take pride in myself? What's here that I would take pride in? And there are things here that I would take pride in, and none of them are of my origin. I made none of them. Everything that I have in me that I would glory in, that I would take pride in, and we are to glory in this, in things, all given to me by God. None of them are mine. And so that, you know, this, I'd say I'm going to give up this sin, I'm going to give up that sin, I'm going to give up that sin because it's beneath me. And you have exchanged one thing for pride. You know, Jesus tells us, is it a parable? About a man who the demon had left him, and then he cleaned up his house, which is his soul, and seven demons came back. And what he's speaking of there is Israel. He's speaking of the nation of Israel, who what they did was they gave up their idol worship. Right? It's confusing. This is what it means. They gave up their idol worship, and what did they do as a substitute? They did legalism. They completely remanufactured the role of the Messiah and the role of the future in their own oral traditions and ways, and they turned God's law into a legalistic system where man works for the benefit of God. And so they cast out one demon, the idol worshipers. They never went back to idol worshiping after the captivity. But when they came back to the land and rebuilt the temple, Zerubbabel's temple, and they established, God gave them a few more prophets. And then for 400 years, they didn't have a prophet between Malachi and John the Baptist. 400 years. And during that time, they molded the law into something that was times seven demons. They cast out the idol worship. They never went back to that. And instead, they substituted works. They substituted a perversion, a great perversion of the Mosaic law and the Sabbath and the rituals. And they just, what they did was take one demon out, invited seven more in. Into their nation. We can do it. Cast out the sin because of pride. So I say, and again, the fool will say, well, you know, to protect myself from pride, I'll keep the sin. No, you cast out the sin without pride by the power of God within. It's not because you're a fine fella that you have been able to overcome whatever you've done. It's because God has shown you how, and he has empowered you to. And so you cast it out without the pride, and in that, you have true freedom. So again, when a person works to overcome cowardice or lust or anger by learning that they are beneath him, he overcomes them at the cost of pride. The proud person considers himself good intrinsically and from such good feelings he can put away his natural animal vices. The devil laughs. He is perfectly content to see you become chaste and brave and self-controlled, provided all the time he is setting you up in the dictatorship of pride. I take that right from Lewis's line. The devil laughs. He is perfectly content to see you becoming chaste and brave and self-controlled, provided all the time he is setting up in you the dictatorship of pride. Satan would like to cure your cold if he can give you cancer. That's exactly what it is. and so we have to be very careful of it. Go to 1 John chapter 2. I mean, all of us who love the Lord and love His Word, there's a lot of improvements to be made. Right? Right? Am I going to be saying there's a lot of improvements to be made when I'm, you know, like I'm 90, 100 years old? Yes. And I ain't got much time to do them. But they're always there. And so if there's improvements to be made, there's always the possibility that I can make the improvement and get proud about it. Because I'm never at the end of the line where I say, well, I've done it all. You know, there's no more growth or learning or overcoming for me to do. That's never going to happen. And so there's always a temptation, there's always a possibility that when I make an improvement, I may start to think, you know what? I really am a pretty awesome person. And here's the thing, you are an awesome person, but not because of you. He empowers us, he pours his life, his love, his power into us so that we can be like him. God is training us in humility so that we'll be just like him. We don't become gods, but we become like him. God does some pretty awesome stuff. Now, take this for instance. Does God value himself because of what he does? That's an interesting question. Does he value himself? Does he look at what he does and goes, I'm awesome. But so, you know, I'm thinking of passages where God thoroughly loves to brag about who he is. Right? Now, you say, well, is that wrong? He's the only one for whom that is not wrong. Because when he's bragging about who he is, when he's bragging about what he does, like getting the children of Israel out of Egypt, he brags about that. Parting the Red Sea, he brags about it. When he's going to get all the remnant back in Israel, he boasts of it. But when he's boasting of what he does, he's boasting of what he is. He's the only being where what he does is absolutely the same as what he is. Why does God love? Because he is love. Why does God act righteous? Because he is righteous. Now, that's not true of me and you. I am not intrinsically love. Only God is. So if I'm going to be like him, I love without falling into the trap of saying, wow, what a wonderful person I am for loving. In fact, all I can say of myself is that God has made me someone who loves. And I thank him for it. And therefore, I'm always dependent upon him. It's his grace that gives me the power to love. And as soon as I forget that, we've all done it. You start doing good things, but you know, say you have an opportunity to serve someone in a magnificent way, right? So, it's not all the time. I know if people are going through this right now, that you have the opportunity to serve a person who was not in trouble, some time ago, but now they are, and you have the opportunity to serve them in a great way. And when you're doing that, there is always the danger that you start to get proud about it and become like one of these dirty-footed idiots at the Passover supper. Start to look, and this is the key. It's when you look to yourself intrinsically to say that I am good, rather than looking at yourself and saying that God has put goodness in me. He has made me good. So you are good, but because of Him and Him alone. Seems like a subtle distinction. In a way it is. But it makes an enormous difference. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, animal, lust of the eyes, animal, boastful pride of life, spiritual. Now, in a negative way, right? This Satan has a spirit about him, right? An immaterial desire, which is to be like the Most High. He has pride. The boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away. See, this is all going on with or without us. And every single human being, all who reject Jesus, and God, my heart bleeds for him, it's all going to be there. Zion's going to be there. The big banquet's going to be there. There's this beautiful passage in Isaiah where God has his hand on Zion and he's got his foot on Moab. He's stomping on Moab because they've rejected him. I think it's Moab. Might be Edom. One of them. But he's got his hand, like the hand of protection and providence is upon Zion. It's right after he mentions this. All the pilgrims come. They come out of the woodwork to go to Zion to celebrate. They're singing the Lord. What have we brought to the Lord when we come to Zion? Nothing. He has the whole banquet laid out for us. Come and eat and drink without cost. And he's got his hand on Zion. Simultaneously, he's got his foot on those who've rejected him, which he's trampling them in judgment. Right, so both are true. This gracious, giving, loving God and this enacting justice, one who will judge. Now, pleasure from being praised is not pride. Thinking yourself a fine person as a result of praise is pride. It's actually quite humble to be pleased that others have praised you for what you've done. That's why you can, humbly say thank you and actually be happy about it. Paul would write in Galatians 6, we'll read it in a second, we do have enough time, that we are to glory in our own work. Excuse me. Are we to please God? The answer is yes. Should we glory in it? If we do, absolutely. We are to please God. God is very clear that we please Him when we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. That it pleases Him. Now, there's the false humility running around where, you know, if someone says to you, thank you for what you've done for me, you say, oh, no, it's, you know, and you put on this act of that. You know, you don't enjoy any of that at all. However, if when you are praised for what you have done, and you will be at times, that if you start to think of yourself as that fine person again, see, and here is this, you can tell pride all the time, it's when I look to myself intrinsically and I start to think, you know, I am pretty awesome. Immediately, we throw out the ascetic, therefore, and the martyr, who was always going around telling everybody how humble they are and how much they suffer. We know these people as well. Always suffering, always, oh, I'm so humble, I'm also this. We are to please God. As soon as we start to think that because we have pleased God and others, I mean, are there people in your life that you should please? Absolutely. And you should rejoice in this. Your spouse, your neighbors, your friends, church family, that they should be, you should please them It doesn't mean you jump over backwards to try and please. That's just getting attention, right? So you run over to the pride side again. It's just that what pleases people who can see it is virtue. Love is pleasing. When someone loves me and I don't deserve it, which is pretty much all the time, it's very pleasing to me. Should the person who has loved me be pleased with themselves? Of course. You're walking in a manner worthy of your Lord. What else is going to give you joy? Right? There's joy in the Spirit of God, right? What are we going to have joy for? A true joy? And what gave our Lord joy? It was doing for others. So humility pleases others and God, not because of who I am, but because it's right. And God has poured his goodness into me. It's right. It's right that I do virtue towards others, that I perform virtuous acts and words and deeds to others. As soon as I entertain worth concerning myself intrinsically, and not only in what God put there, I have moved into the most dangerous vice, which is pride. Pride becomes the deepest when you're so delighted in yourself that you don't care a lick what other people think of you. Right? If I've seen people say this as Christian, heard them say it, that I don't care what anybody thinks of me. Think about that. What about your wife or your husband or your neighbor? You don't care what they think about you? Now, does this mean I sit around like really worried about what they think about me? No. But if I don't care about what anybody thinks about me, it means that I am so pleased with myself that no other opinions matter. Oh, and it's so subtle. It's a subtle, dangerous thing. Gives me that feeling of independence. Gives me that feeling of empowerment. I don't care what people think about me. But you're to be a light of the world. Right? You're the light of the world. If at the end of your life, everyone who knew you was interviewed by God and they all said, I didn't even know they were Christians, I'd say there's a problem there. If everybody knew you, even those who intricately knew you, said, yeah, I don't know, they never really did anything for me, they never pleased me, and I never saw any wisdom or love or joy or anything worth having coming forth from that person. And then the person can say, well, Lord, I didn't give a rat's you-know-what about what anybody thought about me. And Jesus can say, good for you. But you see, you are to be my representative on earth. How does that go together? Let me ask you this, believer. What did people think about me? If the Lord asked you that question, did I care what people thought about me? Did I? You bet he did. He wanted everyone to know who he was, and he exposed himself to them. Now, not everybody understood. And the fact that other people didn't understood didn't make him like weep and wail over he was doing a terrible job. No one could have done a better job than him. So he wasn't sitting around worried about what everybody thought of him, but he was definitely concerned about what others thought of him. I hope you see the distinction. Because thanks to Lewis's chapter, I finally see the distinction. Because I remember at times I was taught that you don't care about what anybody thinks of you, ever. And it made sense to me. And actually, it fed my pride a little. But especially when I didn't do good towards others, and I was supposed to. Right? We're called to. When I didn't love others, and I was supposed to. When I acted like a horse's butt, and I hurt people, and found out about it, it was so easy to say, I don't care what you think. So much easier than to actually introspectively look at myself and say, I am a slave to my sin nature at times. And so this point, very good one. I appreciate the depth of thought that Lewis has. that pride becomes its deepest when you're so delighted in yourself that you don't care at all what other people think of you. You're not to worry about what other people think, but that is only right when we are incomparably more concerned with what God thinks of us. And that's why pride is so dangerous. It is so subtle. Again, I'm not to be worried about what people think about me. I care more about what God thinks about me. And what has God asked me to be? A light to the world. You don't light a lamp in a house and put a basket over it, the Lord said. And a city on a hill can be seen for miles. But he said, be careful. Don't do your works before men to be seen by them. But in the same breath, almost, it's in the same chapter in Matthew 5, that he says, you are a light to the world, and when people see your good works, they will glorify your Father in heaven. He was very clear to say that. When people say your good works, and at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you are going to build your house on the sand or on the rock. And the one who builds his house upon the sand is the one who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them. But the one who builds his house upon the rock is the one who has heard these words of mine and acts upon them. And if you do that, when the storms come and the wind comes and all that crashes against your house and the house stands, somebody's going to notice that. I don't know how many. Probably fewer than you would hope. But people are going to notice that. It does matter what people think. On a spiritual level, not a carnal one. Pride can turn us into little devils. It's important. We are to please others and please God, not because we're very fine people, but because goodness and virtue are pleasing. We are not, and some people hate goodness and virtue, and you'll be persecuted for it. No matter. See, those are the people you look at and you say, I don't care what you think about me. Right? That in that, it's legit. We are not to care about the opinions of others, but only because we care far more about the opinion of God. We are to think of ourselves soberly, truthfully. God has destroyed our old worth and he has given us his worth. God does good and pleases others, but he doesn't base his worth upon it. He is worthy by nature, and he has made us worthy by nature. There's a divine nature in us. And he has given us this divine nature by grace so that we will walk worthy, all the while knowing that it is all a gift from God by the unmerited favor and love of God. Beware pride. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the things that are in your word. May we have been as accurate as we can, Father, in seeing the things that you have revealed. Reveal them to us through your Spirit. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
so pleased to be with you. Look around, see what you do. Thank you.